We'll be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 12. We spent the season of Advent and Christmas Eve in Luke's gospel because of the way that Luke records and tells the story leading up to and of Jesus' birth. And I loved getting to spend 4 weeks beginning in Luke chapter 1 and ending with the birth of Jesus and then the announcement of the angel to the shepherds that this thing that God had promised had happened. But now we're going to move on and look at some other characters that tend to surround the story of the coming of Christ into this world. But before we do, I feel like I would be remiss if I didn't, once again, wish you a happy new year. Happy 2022. And, you know, as we begin a new year, like, there are so many things that happen in us with the start of a new year. We tend to just kind of approach the year with hope, only maybe we're a little bit more jaded in that because, you know, 2020 vision, like, that just didn't work out well for any of us. And yet, in the face of that, while we've experienced difficulty and challenge for the past 2 years, I think that many of us could say, hey, there are some things that if I'm able to step back, I can see that God was faithful and God was good, God was at work. Many of us have experienced loss in ways that we did not anticipate. You know, so while we approach a new year, there yes, is some excitement, but I think now it's becoming more common for us to approach with some apprehension. It's becoming more common for us to approach the start of a new year with maybe a little bit of trepidation, just thinking, what does this year have in store for us? So maybe we approach this year with a little bit of sadness or mourning because of the loss that we have experienced, or because this means a new year without someone that we love. And it's give yourself the grace to feel all of those things, right? The start of a new year is not meant to just say, well, you know, that's past, that's gone. I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and move on and be ready for whatever this year has in store. And it's interesting, you know, doing just a little bit of research and you know, going to places where the high thinkers are clearly at work and are able to capture for us kind of our collective consciousness, our collective feeling about the start of a new year. It's to do some research and look at memes that capture the way that we feel about the start of a new year. These are the high thinkers in our culture, right? The ones who really are able to capture. I mean, let's be honest. Like, the number of times I've seen a meme and I'm like, man, I feel seen. You know, I feel like that person knows me. Thank you. And yet it's someone who is able to take an image and has some bit of a sense of humor, albeit maybe dark sometimes, and has too much time on their hands. And so creates for us something that maybe speaks to us. So last year's gym, after 2020 and the whole, you know, approaching this year with 2020 vision, last year's gym for us was nobody claimed 2021 as their year. We're going to all be good, walk in real quiet, and don't touch anything. And that maybe in some ways worked out, in other ways where somebody touched something, right? Somebody did something that they weren't supposed to. But this year's, we're not sure shaping up to be any different. It seems that we have no more hope for 2022 than we did for 2021. Here's just a few of the memes I found that I think just maybe capture our collective consciousness and our feeling about this. What if 2021 was just a trailer for 2022? Jesus, please come back. That's all we can hope for and ask there. Or the moment you realize 2022 is pronounced 2022, as in also. And then this was perhaps my favorite and the most unnerving, a picture of Joaquin Phoenix's Joker walking with Pennywise the Clown from Stephen King's It, and the caption reads, 2021 showing 2022 around the workplace. If that is the case, we are all, I don't know what we are in store, what is waiting for us, what we are in store, what is in store for us. And I think that there's something to this maybe collective, like, apprehension, mix of excitement, that for me, as we approach a new year, it makes the idea of goal setting and setting resolutions, it makes a lot more sense. Because for the past 2 years, we have been brought face to face with how little control we have over things that happen. We live in this illusion of control. We want to be able to control things. And yet, if anything has been revealed to us over the past couple of years, it is our lack of control, our inability to control circumstances and to keep things from happening that are hurtful, that are harmful, that cause us pain, as much as we might want to. And so I don't wonder if setting goals and making resolutions, if that's not for us a way that we can try to have some sense of control over something. You know, I want to eat healthier. I want to feel better about myself. I want to be more fit. There's some goals that I have in the workplace or in who I am as a student, or there's some things that I want to, you know, just approach differently in the way that I kind of take care of the home, whatever it may be. So often, these resolutions and these goals, and I think they're good. It's important for us to be forward-thinking people, because we're promised. You know, as people who consider themselves, if you consider yourself a Christ follower, there's something that's really important about looking forward, because we have this hope that's promised to us. And in doing that, there's some things maybe that we want to see happen, you know, in our lives. See some things that we want to see change. But I just found myself wondering as we approached and have now begun a new year, if this year, maybe more than any other, our goal setting, our New Year's resolutions, whatever you want to call them, is an attempt to have control over something. We've surveyed the scene. We've kind of looked at the landscape of the way things are in the world or of our own lives, and we've made decisions based on what we are seeing. And for many of us, those decisions, you know, are around some sort of self-improvement or some sort of like wanting to see something change about our lives. And I think that's important. And just as an aside, and maybe you've heard me say this before, I think we have to be careful with that, because Jesus didn't come to just make us a better version of ourselves. He came to transform us and to give us new life, right? So as you're thinking ahead, as you're goal setting, as you're making resolutions, bear that in mind. As you're surveying the scene of your life, is it that you want to control something or that you want something to change? Because we're promised change in relationship with the person of Jesus. We're promised that we become new creations by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Look, I think it's great for us to goal set and say, I want the best. I want all of you to succeed in the goals and the resolutions that you set. Like, I don't even want to bring up statistically that by this time next week, we'll have either begun the slow fade out of accomplishing that, or we'll just have gone off the rails altogether. But the statistics around how long people keep resolutions it's sad. And yet there's something in us that wants to hope for more, right? That's why we keep doing this. We keep setting resolutions. We survey the scene, and we want to see something change. We're willing to do what it takes, or attempt to do what it takes, to see this thing through. What if this year, maybe in addition to that, or maybe this is the thing that helps undergird and support this desire you may have to set new resolutions, to set goals? What if for us, it's that we survey the scene, we kind of look at our lives, we look at the world around us, and instead of merely setting goals, we consider what it might mean to reorient that which we are pursuing. To reorient ourselves in what we are pursuing. All right, let's assume that you set for yourself a goal of eating healthier, of being in better shape, feeling better about yourself. That's fantastic. What happens when you reach that goal? What's the end of that? What happens if this is your year that your ship comes in, you set goals and you work really hard at your job, your work, the thing that God has given you to do? What's the finish line of that? What happens there? What if on a deeper level we reorient ourselves in the thing that we are in pursuit of? Because we surveyed what this world is promising, we surveyed what is going on in this world, maybe even what is going on in our lives, and saying, you know what, like trying to continue to check these boxes and hope for these things and hope that this stops or this happens or my ship comes in or whatever it is, I've experienced some of that, and yet I still feel this kind of yawning void in my life. this ache, this realization that there's still something more. And what if we were willing to do what it took to seek and pursue and find that thing? And I mean, it's no secret. That thing is a person, and that person is Jesus. And the one that in all of our seeking, that really we are ultimately trying to find, has come here. The one who dwells, as Scripture tells us, in unapproachable light, has put on flesh and came and made his dwelling among us. In fact, for any who would say yes to life with Jesus, not only does he make his dwelling among us, he promises that his dwelling is made within us. That Jesus takes up residence in your life and your heart. So what would it look like this year for us to survey the landscape of our culture, of our world, and of our lives and say, you know what, I am in pursuit of something. And along the way, maybe I'll eat better and I'll exercise more and I'll work harder at my job. But the thing that I'm really in pursuit of is this Jesus that I've heard about. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me and let's hear the story of some who surveyed the landscape and who went in search of and pursuit of Jesus. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's interesting, isn't it, when we create the nativity scene in our minds or on greeting cards or maybe even in your home, maybe you have a nativity set that you like to set up each year approaching, you know, during the season of Advent and as you approach Christmas. We kind of borrow from different gospel writers' stories. And so oftentimes we will place the Magi there, the wise men, there with the shepherds and with the sheep and with the cattle and with the flocks at the stable, or because, you know, I don't know of anybody that has a manger scene that's a cave, although, like, it's possible that it was a cave that they were in and not an, you know, a quaint little stable with a feeding trough. But we tend to kind of borrow and piece together the accounts of Jesus' birth from the different gospel stories and place all of those in this quaint little scene, right? Like the shepherds had the 7:30 appointment, and then the wise men, the Magi, show up at 9:30 because they, you know, they had to travel a little bit further and they had to, you know, adjust their crowns and fix their robes after riding on camels. And what we understand here in Matthew's gospel is that is not the case. They weren't there the night that the shepherds showed up. They didn't show up the night that Jesus was born. This is anywhere from 6 months to 18 months after the birth of Jesus. Matthew records for us that they are after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod from the east came to Jerusalem. And so we know that they've traveled a great distance. Verse 9, after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where they were staying. On coming into the house, verse 11, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Now, I hope for Mary's sake that shepherds are not still hanging out in the house. where they are. In fact, we know that they're not because we read in Luke's gospel that after they went and saw this thing that had happened, they not only went back to where they were, but along the way they told others what they had seen, what they had experienced. So we have to be careful not to make these wise men something that they're not. We tend to think that there were three of them. Why would that be? Because there were how many gifts? Three: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it would make sense that each of them had a gift. Or it is possible that they said, hey, let's go in on these gifts together. And there were more than one of them, or more than, you know, one magi, one wise man for each gift. So we don't really know that there were three of them. We've even, in some traditions, assigned names to them. That's fantastic. They had names. It's not likely that we really knew what their names were. But rather than trying to make them something that they are not, I think we would do well to just ask the question, why does Matthew not record those details that we so desperately want to fill in so that we our nativity scenes are quaint with all of these visitors coming to visit Mary and see the baby that has been born, or why, you know, our greeting cards, you know, so that we can have beautiful looking you know, Christmas cards to send to people. Rather than trying to fill in those blanks, what if we just ask, well, why did Matthew record this the way that he did? Why doesn't he give us more background and more detail about these magi, these wise men that we, you know, also we tend to call them kings. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we traverse so far. They may have been kings. They may have been men of great wealth. We don't know that for sure. Rather than asking the gospel writer or asking Scripture to do something that Matthew didn't intend for it to do, maybe we ask the question, well, why did he give us what he did and seemingly so little? Because we are curious people. So that our curiosity doesn't get hung up with what he doesn't tell us. Instead, our curiosity journeys with these wise men to what he does tell us, what he does reveal to us, right? So we have these magi. These were learned men. They were likely astronomers. They studied the stars. They were of a culture and a people, likely Persia or even Babylon, likely a part of a culture or a people that studied the heavens, that studied the stars, and believed that there was some connection to the things that were happening on earth would have been displayed in heaven, would have been displayed in the stars, or when there was a heavenly sign, it meant that something significant was happening on earth. And so these were learned men. These were men who spent a great deal of time studying, paying attention to what was happening culturally, paying attention to things that had been written before their time, and paying attention to what was happening in the sky. And one of the things that we can say about them, and I believe the first challenge for us, is that there is an integrity to their curiosity. There's an integrity to their curiosity because they were willing to go to great lengths to see this thing that they believe had happened in another part of the world, a region that was a great distance from them. If they were, in fact, from Babylon, then they would have had in their possession or in their collective memory the prophecy that Daniel gave when he was a part of the exiles who were in captivity in Babylon. So Daniel, the prophet, who became an interpreter of dreams, one who was an important figure in the history of God's people, in Babylon, in captivity, was interpreting these dreams and was talking about this kingdom that would come, that would cover the earth, that would know no end. So this probably would have been recorded historically. These are words that these men would have had at their disposal. So they took these words that had been written, this prophecy about a king that would come, prophecy that was written in Numbers about a star that would rise. And they saw what was happening in the heavens. And we don't know if it was the conjoining of two planets aligned in the sky, or if it was a comet, or if it was the Shekinah glory of God that appeared and led them on their way, similarly to the way that God in his glory led the people through the wilderness wanderings out of Egypt. We're not sure. But what we do know is that these men had an integrity to their curiosity. They were willing to survey what they had seen, to pay attention to pay attention to what they were seeing, to research what they had been told. And they were willing to move in response to that. Now, if it was Babylon that they were coming from, this is like an 800-mile journey. They likely made this journey on camelback. I'm not sure how far you can travel on camel in a day. Let's say it's 20 miles. That's 40 days worth of travel just to get there. And then it says they went back by a different route. They likely would have traveled, you know, major trade routes just to get to the place, but they went back by a different way because they didn't want to bypass King Herod because they were warned that Herod was troubled. We'll get to that in just a minute. Imagine how that conversation went, assuming that they had, you know, wives at home. Hey, so the boys and I were at our research meeting the other night, and this thing's come up. An opportunity, we call it a business trip. Oh yeah, where are you going? Jerusalem. That's 800 miles from here. Yeah, well, we're just going to go and see about this king. Well, what makes you believe this has happened? Well, there was a star. And then there was, you know, Daniel and his words. Oh, you've been reading again, have you? Don't you know that gets you into trouble? I don't know what surrounds, like, what resources it takes and what surrounds, you know, coming to this place where they're willing to make a journey of 800 miles. But the fact that they were willing to embark on this journey into the unknown based on what they had said that they were willing to see this thing through. They could have sent someone else. They could have sent someone to just find out about this thing that had happened, but no, they traveled themselves. There was an integrity to their curiosity. And I wonder, what if for us, as we consider the things of God, as you consider things that you have heard or things that you have read, or as you consider times that you've heard of experiences that someone else or someone that you know has had with God, or things that have happened to someone as they've been reading the Word of God, or a testimony of those who have gone before us, what does that do to stir up curiosity in your heart? Is there an integrity to your curiosity when it comes to the things of God? Are you willing to go to great lengths to see if this thing that has happened is true? Not that it would simply remain true for someone else, but that it might become true for you. So these men go, naturally, to a place where there is a king, and he's not a real king. He's not a king in, you know, in the line of David like Jesus is, but he is the one who has been appointed king by the Roman government to, you know, kind of keep things at bay here and make sure that there are no insurrections and make sure that you know, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, continues to be upheld. And so you have King Herod, affectionately known by some historians as Mad King Herod. So they go to King Herod, to the palace, this place of power. From the east they came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And it would be easy to just read over that, except what if we consider how that might have landed with Herod? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Not where is the one who will one day be named king of the Jews? Where is the one who is born a prince and will one day have conferred on him kingship, but the one who at his birth is already king? Not a king in the way that you are a king, Herod, but the one who was by his birthright the king of the Jews. Not because he has done anything, not because he has earned it, not because he has yet proven himself, but by the will of God and the heart of the Father, the one who was promised to David long ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we have it. that there is one who will come from your lineage, who will sit on the throne, whose kingdom will never end, or from the prophet Isaiah, one whose kingdom will never end, the one who was born king of the Jews, not because someone placed him in power, but because power has been his from since before the beginning of the time, the one through whom all was created. I think that that is something that's important for us to deal with. Jesus is king, whether he is king of your life or not. And the question then becomes, is he king to you? Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, promises us that there will come a day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. Declare to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord. He is king not because we confer that upon him. He is king by right. But we have the opportunity to acknowledge him as king. So in the search to have their curiosity filled, in the search to find the end result of this thing that had happened, they go to a place of power and they go to King Herod. And when Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Why would Jerusalem be disturbed? Because Herod was disturbed. And it was because Herod was perhaps one of the most erratic kings and impulsive kings that Jewish people had been subject to. It was said by some historians that it was better to be a pig of Herod's than it was to be his son. Why? Because he killed his sons out of jealousy. He had them murdered. He had his wife and his mother-in-law put to death. He had arranged that on the day of his death for Jewish officials to be gathered together and be put to death so that the people would weep. Obviously not for him, but he wanted there to be weeping on the day that he left this earth. Herod was concerned because those who have power and those who hold power do not want to relinquish power. And for many of us, that is the greatest obstacle that we have to naming Jesus as King and Lord of our lives and our hearts. One theologian I read said, before we write, Herod off, we really need to be willing to deal with the Herod that exists in our hearts. It is the great struggle for us in surrendering and submitting to Jesus' rule and to Jesus' lordship in our lives, because there are things in our lives that we want to cling tightly to. We're not quite willing to surrender at all. We have a hard time letting go of something that may benefit us. We have a hard time letting go of those places in our lives where we feel like we have power. Herod did not want to release control, and so Herod was troubled, and along with Herod, the people were troubled. What is the Herod in your heart? What are the places in which you cling tightly to power or some sense of control or something that will benefit you? And what would happen if you were willing to release that? So often I pray, that in approaching a new year, one of your hopes and one of the things that you want to see in your life is that you want to grow in faith. And friends, the reality is sometimes it takes a step of faith in order for us to be able to grow in faith. What would it look like to take that thing that you are clinging tightly to, where you feel like you have control or there's power, and to release it, to hold it with an open hand? When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. They didn't say, and Matthew doesn't record that they said, oh, that's a great question, Herod. Let us go and do some research and come back to you and find out. These were religious leaders. These were people who knew the scripture, who knew what was foretold, who knew where the one who would be born. And the place where Jesus was 6 miles to the south of where they were. And yet there's no indication here that they were moved to go and see for themselves. that they had all of the knowledge that they could need. And yet there was nothing about that that moved their hearts to go and see. And I'm afraid that for many of us, that's one of the challenges. We know these stories. Maybe you've been brought up in the church. You're familiar with this. Maybe you're someone for whom reading Scripture is a daily part of your life. And my hope and my prayer for you is that it doesn't stop here. That it travels to the core of who you are. And there's something about it that moves you to go and see for yourself. It moves you to dig deeper. It moves you to continue your pursuit because the glory of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the heart of God is inexhaustible. We will never fully know the vastness of who God is until the day that we are standing, until the day that we are on our faces before the throne of Jesus. From that day until now, it is a tap that will never end. It is a pursuit that you can never exhaust. It is a wellspring of life that will never go dry. These were men who knew, and yet they hadn't made the journey themselves. So what do these wise men do? They leave the place of power. And they go to the place of that is humble, the place that had been forgotten in a lot of ways. They left the place that Jesus wasn't in search of the place that Jesus was. And I think sometimes on our journey, sometimes as we walk through life, God allows us to find those places that He is not. God allows us to find and experience those places that are devoid of Jesus in our pursuit so that we would recognize where He is not in hopes that we would turn and move in a direction that He is. I think of the things in my own life that I pursued growing up, that I thought were important, that I thought would fill me and fulfill me, only to realize there was no fulfillment in those things. God in His grace allows us to experience that emptiness, allows us to experience those places that are not going to fulfill us, allows us to experience the places where Jesus is not so that we might be willing to look for the places where He is. The wise men did not stop short and get hung up in places of power. Instead, they continued their journey. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, and it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Their response was one of worship, but look at the nature of their worship. If a person of great influence or if a person of power were to walk in a room, right, we are conditioned to do what when that person walks in? To stand up in honor of them. And yet what we see these men do is to go in. These men of great wisdom, likely men of great influence, men of great renown, go into this room, and before this child, they bow down. They kneel their faces to the ground. Friends, maybe that's the place where our journey needs to shift. Not in standing in the presence of Jesus, standing the side of Jesus, but being willing to bow down at the feet of Jesus. I was given this years ago when I did youth ministry by one of our graduating classes of high school students, and it's representative of a larger sculpture that was erected in Texas, a life-size sculpture of this, and it is a depiction of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Maybe this would be Peter, who tried to keep Jesus from washing his feet. But Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, with the servant's garment wrapped around his waist, kneeling and washing the feet of those who would betray him. And as I was preparing for this week, one commentator named this sculpture and said that the only way to really see the face of Jesus, if you were to come and encounter the life-size version of this sculpture, the only way for you to see the face of Jesus is to kneel down, to get down on your hands and knees, so that then you can see the face of the one who came to love and to serve and to give his life. That you can't see the face of Jesus from a distance. It requires going and getting on your knees before him, before you're truly able to see him for who he is, before you're truly able to encounter him. These wise men did just that, and they brought gifts of great worth, gifts of gold, which was a kingly gift, gifts of frankincense, which represented Jesus as the prophet, the one who would serve, the priest, the one who would serve as intermediary for the people. If you remember back in the beginning of Luke, Zechariah, the high priest, was in the temple offering up the prayers of the people and burning incense. This gift of frankincense represents that. Jesus as the high priest, Jesus as the one who is mediator between humanity and their creator. And then the gift of myrrh was a spice that was used in the burial of someone after they had passed. A spice that was used likely by the women who prepared Jesus for his burial after the cross. That's a strange gift to give to a baby that has just been born. Like if I'm the mother, I'm thinking, no, get that out of here. Only there's something about this gift, an acknowledgement of maybe what they had heard about the one who would come. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he is silent. It's by his stripes that we are healed. We don't know the fullness of what their knowledge or what they had heard about Jesus was, but what we do know is that they heard enough to spark their curiosity. And in their curiosity, they were willing to do whatever it took to experience, to see for themselves. They weren't in pursuit of an experience. They were in pursuit of something that was real. They were in pursuit of truth. They were in pursuit of the fulfillment of this thing that they believed was supposed to happen. Did they experience something? Absolutely. It was the integrity of their curiosity that led them to a place where they could experience the fulfillment of all that they had read and what they had seen in the star. And they weren't content to stop short at places of power. They weren't content to stop short at one who had the appearance of a king and yet wasn't the king that they were looking for. Instead, they were willing to continue their pursuit until they came into this house where there was the child whose entrance into the world would change the course of history forever and who represented a kingdom that had come, a kingdom that would never end, a kingdom truly that can only be seen and only be entered when we are willing stoop. The Scottish theologian who says, walk softly, walk humbly, down with the topsail, stoop, stoop. It is a low entry into the entrance of heaven. Walk humbly, walk softly, be curious. But be humble. Stoop. Stoop. It is a low entrance into the kingdom of heaven. An entrance that is made possible by the humility of this king that was born. The one who would stoop and wash the feet of his disciples. The one who would bow his head after giving up his spirit and breathing his last breath. Who would bow his head on a cross, who would be taken down and laid in a tomb, his body bruised and beaten, so that we might find and know in him life. The invitation to come to Jesus, friends, is not an invitation to come and stand at a distance. It is an invitation to come and recognize that we don't deserve to be there. It is an invitation to come and realize all that we have been given, all that has been freely given for us. It is an invitation to recognize our own weakness and those things that would keep us from making that journey. And to realize that God in his goodness and his faithfulness came to us first. May we come, not counting the cost. We're counting the cost and realizing that there's nothing of so great a worth as compares to the worth of knowing Christ. May we come this morning and be reminded of all that Jesus